Please open in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. It's on page 706 of your pew Bible. This morning we'll be considering the rest of chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes. I'll begin reading at verse 4 of chapter 4. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all of his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Our Lord God in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we do ask for your Spirit's help this morning as we seek to understand what you would communicate to us. So bless, Lord, the reading and the preaching of your word. Cause us to grow by it, to know you more, to know what we are to do in response to it. And Lord, extend your grace to enable us to follow Jesus Christ as you will. Use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, last time we considered Ecclesiastes, we were looking at what Solomon was writing in chapter 3, verse 16, into the beginning of chapter 4. And when we did that, we observed along with Solomon that this world is full of wickedness, oppression, and envy, which characterizes this world. And the call to you is that in light of that wickedness, oppression, and envy that characterizes the world and the animalistic pursuits that characterize the people living in this world, that you and I were to live with contentment in the hands of God as his children, knowing that he will provide for you. We're not to try to compete with this world or use the world's means, because we're tempted out of fear to use the means of this world to get what we think we need. But we're to trust in the Lord's provision for us. And this can bring us peace and quietness and rest and joy in this wicked world. Well, it's this same world, this same context that Solomon has in mind as he moves forward here. He still has this in mind, and he wants to continue teaching us how we might live well in light of the world around us. This is the purpose of wisdom literature, to teach us the customary order of things, the way God has ordered things, and how we can fit into the way God has ordered and structured this world. And even though Solomon is simply showing us how to get along well in life, we find that there are good qualities here for kingdom work and kingdom life as well. And Solomon calls our attention to these qualities through three comparisons that he makes. And we see these comparisons in verses 6, verses 9, and verses 13. Look at verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil. Verse 9, two are better than one. Verse 13, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king. And so he's comparing things, and through that comparison, we see some qualities or characteristics that Solomon is trying to draw our attention to. And when we examine what he identifies, we find that we're being called to contentment, to humility, and to partnership with one another. We're called to contentment, to humility, and to partnership with one another. And not only are these good qualities for getting through this life well and working with other people, but these are certainly good and blessed characteristics for fruitful kingdom life and work. And so the call to you this morning is to pursue contentment, humility, and partnership with others. Pursue contentment, humility, and partnership with others for the sake of God's kingdom. Well, let's start by considering the first comparison that Solomon makes here in verses 5 and 6. And when we do that, we see that Solomon is commending the quality or characteristic of contentment. Again, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. But better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. Now, this is a character quality that I focused in on last time when we were considering what Solomon had to say here. And so I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail. But Solomon was identifying three ways in which we can respond to this wicked and oppressive and envious world. And one of the ways that he points out, we find in verse 5, it's to simply check out of this world and escape from it through one means or another. This is the folding of the hands and getting away, as we see in verse 5, not engaging in or with the world at all. And this ends in a lack of ability to provide for ourselves, and so we ultimately just waste away. We don't have any usefulness in this world or in God's kingdom. Another way to respond to the wickedness, oppression, and envy of this world is to dive into it with both feet. Or with both hands, as it were, in this passage, as we see in the end of verse 6. To try to seek as much as you can get out of this world by engaging in this world through the means of this world, to try to get a leg up on everyone else around you. And to use the means of this world to get what you think you need. And the sad and terrifying result of this is that when you use the world's means, you get the world's results. Yes, you might achieve or obtain physical benefits, a position, power, pleasure, but it comes with more strife and anxiety and fear. It's ultimately a chasing after the wind, as we see at the end of verse 6. But the third response is found right in the middle. Living in this world of wickedness, oppression, and envy, it's not to check out, not to dive in with both hands, to get whatever you want, however you can, but to live with contentment and quietness. And this is what Solomon points out as the better way in verse 6. And we observed last time that, admittedly, one handful of something is less than two handfuls of something. We have a proclivity to want as much as we can get and fill both of our hands, but when we do that, that comes with anxiety and stress and fear. There isn't quietness when we do that. So Solomon is promoting one handful of what we have in this world and yet have peace and quietness as well. And we saw how this is the call of wisdom in the Proverbs and the New Testament. Proverbs 15:16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than with great treasure and trouble with that treasure. Or as the writer to the Hebrews puts it in 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So contentment is a good quality or characteristic for being functional in this world for the kingdom of God, because you are not escaping from this world and wasting away, nor are you diving into this world and indulging in this world and becoming distracted by the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, and so made ineffective for the kingdom. But instead, you live with contentment, trusting your Heavenly Father to give you everything that you need. And that frees you up to live fully in the pursuit of God's kingdom and God's righteousness, because you don't need to worry about anything else, because you know that the Lord will provide, and you can be content with that and live for His kingdom. So contentment is the first quality or characteristic for kingdom living and work in this world. But another quality that we see is found in verse 13. Now, the reason I'm jumping all the way down to the third comparison that Solomon gives us in verse 13 instead of moving on to the second comparison that we find in verse 9 is because the way in which Solomon has structured this particular passage, he seems to have placed his main point right in the middle. His most important point, his primary point, is in the middle. It's his point of emphasis. And this was common in Hebrew poetry and in writing, to put your main point right in the middle of what you are saying, and the two outer points kind of lead you to that middle point. Well, for us Westerners and linear type thinking people, we're going to return to his final point at the end as he leads us there. And so we're going to hit this second one, or this third one, second, and then get to his final point. And so the next quality or characteristic we see Solomon promoting here is a humble teachability. A humble teachability, or simply just humility. And you see that in verses 13 through 16. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and striving after the wind. So in this comparison, Solomon makes his point through a story of sorts. And whether this is a real story or not, it's not entirely clear. Some of the details of the story might lead one to think about Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis. We find Joseph being raised up from the poor, having been imprisoned in Egypt, right? And he's raised up to a very prominent place. He becomes second in command of all of Egypt. And everyone in the known world at that time is coming to Egypt, coming to Joseph and following him as he is the savior of their physical lives. They're coming to him for food. And we find at the beginning of Exodus, even though Joseph was this great ruler, the beginning of Exodus, after Joseph has died, the next king or the next pharaoh did not know him, did not remember him. And so this man is, after a time, will not be remembered. So maybe this is Joseph. The other possible subject of Solomon's story here is maybe Solomon's father, David, a young man who was not esteemed by others, poor in that respect, as he was simply a shepherd boy, imprisoned in the sense that he was chased around by the authorities that Saul sent after him, right? He was an outlaw, so to speak. So imprisoned in that sense. And the old and foolish king would be Saul, who deteriorated in mind. It would no longer listen to good counsel. David becomes the beloved replacement to that king, Saul. And everyone would follow and support David. Both of these are possibilities, yet neither one fits all of the details exactly, do they? So perhaps it's simply a hypothetical reflection of Solomon on some real-life experiences that he has observed. But at the end of the day, it's like one of Jesus' parables, that you don't have to find specifically who each person is pointing to, but the main point of the parable is the main point of the parable, not who every single person is. And so the truth or point that is taught is what is supposed to be caught here. And it's this truth that Solomon draws out through his comparison. Notice the comparison that Solomon makes between the two people. On the one hand, you have this poor, although wise youth. And in verse 14, we see he was imprisoned. So poor, wise youth who was imprisoned. And then on the other hand, you have an old, foolish king who we can assume lives in a palace. So he's comparing these two individuals. Now, if we lay aside the ideas of wisdom and foolishness for just a moment, from the world's perspective, what is more desirable? Who would you rather be if you consider these two individuals, these two characters? Well, you either have someone who's poor or you have someone who is a king. So rich, right? Poor or wealthy. Well, from the world's perspective, what would you rather be? Well, you would rather have more than less, right? You would rather have enough to take care of yourself, position, power, authority. You want to have more than less in this world. So kingship, rich, wealth is preferable. Would you rather be imprisoned or live in a palace? Well, that's an easy one. You'd rather live in the opulency of a palace than in the dungeon in some prison somewhere. A palace is preferable. Well, would you rather be young or would you rather be old? Well, those of you who are older among us are probably thinking, I'd rather be young, right? Especially on these cold mornings. Things hurt and grind a little bit more on these really cold mornings, right? I'd rather be young. And maybe some of you who are really young think, I want to be old, right? I want to be older so I can do more and have more and make decisions for myself. Is it better to be young or old? Well, in Solomon's day, it was perceived to be better to be older. The older you were, the more respected you were. You were supposed to rise up before the gray-haired folks when they came in because they reached a status of honor and respectability that the younger ones did not have. In fact, even in the New Testament times, Paul has to tell Timothy, don't let anyone despise you for your youth, right? He's young, so he doesn't get the respect and honor that he ought to have as someone who had been ordained into the ministry. But the youth are not honored or respected. So in this context, to be older is to be better. So it's better to be a king, to live in a palace, and to be old. That's better. But Solomon says it's better to be poor, imprisoned, and young with wisdom than to be an old palace-living king and yet a fool. Wisdom excels. It exceeds everything else. The foolishness described by Solomon is a lack of humble teachability, as is seen in verse 13. The foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. And so in his pride, he thought he knew everything. He wasn't willing to receive counsel or input or suggestions from others. Maybe you've had to experience people like that in work or school. They're not very easy to deal with, are they? You can't give them any suggestions. They won't listen to any counsel. They know what they're doing, and they're going to carry it out. It doesn't matter what you have to say, right? They're very difficult people to deal with. The king was a know-it-all who had no time for anyone else or their ideas. And such an attitude is going to bring isolation, rejection, and ultimately leads to his downfall. As the scriptures say in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, haughty spirit before a fall. And interestingly, the very next verse in Proverbs 16 says this, it is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoils with the proud, to be rich with the proud. That's exactly what Solomon is saying here. And it's this lowly spirit, this humble teachability that was found in this poor, wise young man. You see, the wise seeks counsel. The wise, they listen. And therefore, they grow. They're teachable. They don't insist on their own way, but instead they consider what others have to say. And in so doing, they're really considering others more highly than themselves, aren't they? They're putting the wisdom and counsel of others above their own thoughts and above their own understanding. People want to work with people like that. You want to serve with people like that. And this leads him to a position of prestige. Everyone loves him. Everyone comes to him and wants to serve him. Unless we think that this is an end in and of itself to reach a position of prestige, Solomon quickly reminds us that this is passing and temporary. It will eventually go away, as we see in the end of verse 16. But this humble teachability is a quality or characteristic that's necessary for kingdom living and kingdom work. First and foremost, because as James 4 6 through 7 reminds us God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so submit yourselves, therefore, to God. The humble are those who submit themselves to God and his leading and his direction from his word. The humble are teachable, and they sit at the feet of Jesus in the word, and they follow his leading. They follow his guidance. They don't try to figure out and do things on their own, but they submit to God's word. And this is not just a blessing to you who do that and to the kingdom as you live and work, but it's also a blessing to others. The wisdom of humble teachability is the characteristic that the Apostle Paul calls us to in Philippians 2, 3 and 4, when he says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but looking out for the interests of others." And this, Paul says, just before he gives us the example of our Savior Jesus Christ and his humility, as he considered our interests, our salvation above his own privileged position in glory, humbled himself, taking on the form of the servant to die on the cross for our sins and for our salvation. It's this same character which the Holy Spirit of God calls us to and works in us to produce so that we might be effective servants of his kingdom for the glory of God and to bless one another as we advance his kingdom. A humble teachability, a humility that serves God and blesses others. That's the second characteristic. Well, this leads us to our third quality or characteristic that Solomon identifies for kingdom living and kingdom work, and that is partnership with one another. Partnership with one another. We see that in verses 7 through 12. "Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?' This also is a vanity and an unhappy business. But two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." So we have another story of sorts to illustrate the point. Not of someone who is living with contentment, but someone who selfishly is striving to get all that he can. And so he's consumed by his pursuits, so much so that he doesn't even think about why he's doing it and for whom he is doing it. He doesn't even have anyone to give the fruits of his labor to, no one to give the inheritance of all his work to. And the sense we get from reading this passage is that he is so busy with his life, his pursuits, that he doesn't even have time for his family. Maybe he's pushed them away because of his workaholic pursuit of riches. Or maybe he just doesn't have any family in the first place, and he's pursuing work in this way to fill that void in his heart and trying to find satisfaction in his labors. We don't know, but either way, it's an empty pursuit. It's an unhappy business, as Solomon puts it, and the reason is he's alone. He's living for himself, only for himself, by himself. Solomon compares this solo pursuit in life with working with others. And this is why I think this is Solomon's main point of this whole structure here. Because when you don't have the first quality of contentment in your life, then you either check out of this world and are not connected with anyone, or you go into this world with full force, isolating yourself from everyone, and you are alone. And if you don't live with a humble teachability, but instead live with pride and not listening to anyone else, you're going to push everyone away. You're going to isolate everyone from you. And such isolation is not how we were intended to live in God's world. And so we're brought to this main point of togetherness. It's better to be together than to be alone. In Genesis 2:18, God tells us that it's not good for man to be alone. He's created us in His image, and therefore we're social creatures. Just as God has relationship, fellowship among the Godhead, so we too need fellowship with one another. We're made in God's image. And in this context of partnership, God expected Adam and Eve to fulfill the dominion mandate, to work together to fill the earth and to subdue it. It's in the context of partnership that God expects mankind to fulfill His kingdom work. And it's the same context and framework of togetherness, of partnership with one another, in which God expects His people to not just fulfill the dominion mandate, but to fulfill the missionary mandate that He gives us at the end of Matthew 28, to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. In Jesus Christ, we are to fill the earth and subdue it with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we don't do that alone, but we do it together. It's because we're created and redeemed to be together that the New Testament is filled with so many one another's. You can hardly get through an epistle or a letter of the Apostle Paul without coming across multiple one another's, right? We're supposed to be working and living together. And the blessedness and richness of all of those one another's in the New Testament could be a sermon series of its own, and maybe we'll get to that at some point. But even in our passage this morning, Solomon identifies the benefits of working with one another, working together with others. And he lists these benefits beginning with verse 9. We see that there's better production. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. When you work together with other people, you often come to conclusions. You think of things and accomplish things that far exceed what you can do on your own, right? This is why we often say two heads are better than one. We need the blessing and benefit of other people's perspectives in our lives to help us grow and better produce fruit for the kingdom of God. It's better to work together than to work independently or alone. Secondly, we see support whenever we're hurt or whenever we're fallen. Verse 10, "For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up." The picture that Solomon gives is someone who trips and falls down and needs help getting up, or someone who falls into a ditch or a pit and can't get themselves out of it. Having someone else there to pick you up or lift you up from where you are, where you've fallen, is a blessing, isn't it? We need one another to pick us up whenever we're fallen in our lives. Whether it's a physical affliction that we might be experiencing in life or an emotional or spiritual times of depression or despair, we need one another for support and for strength to bear one another's burdens so that when we fall, we are there to lift one another back up again. A third benefit of working together is mutual warmth. Mutual warmth. We see that in verse 11. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? What Solomon has in mind here is traveling in the Middle Eastern wilderness at night. At times, it can get quite cold and chilly, and you need the body heat of a traveling companion to stay warm, having someone else's body heat to warm you up. And this is not quite like the sleep pile from the movie Croods. Maybe you've seen that, where they all kind of pile in together and sleep on top of one another, and they stay warm and protected that way. It's not quite like that. They're just laying next to one another to stay warm. But your body produces a certain amount of heat, as does the other person's, and together, you'll stay warm on a cold night. I can't say that I've ever traveled in the Middle East at night where it was really cold, but I can tell you that I've gone camping with friends in the middle of February, not taking any shelter with me. We thought it would be cool. We were 19 or 20 at the time, you know, strong youth. We're going to go into the woods and conquer nature. Go in, and we're going to chop down some trees, and we're going to build a shelter, and we're going to weather the cold weather. And while it was daytime, while we were working, building our lean-to, we were perfectly fine. We were warm. We were taking off our coats because we were getting so hot. But when night came, we crawled into our lean-tos together. The temperature fell. I never ever thought I would sleep that close to another man and hold him so tightly in my life. But we did. We were so cold, our limbs were numb, and we were holding on to one another, shivering, just trying to survive the night because we were warming one another. And brothers and sisters, circumstances happen in your Christian walk that can leave you cold and numb inside. And what we need from one another is the encouragement and friendship and love and counsel from one another to stir up our hearts, to warm our hearts for living and working in God's kingdom. This is why the writer to the Hebrews says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. We need the body of Christ so that we might have the mutual warmth and encouragement that comes from fellowship with one another. Well, the last benefit that Solomon points out here is that of mutual protection, verse 12. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Again, Solomon probably has in mind the dangers of traveling alone in the Middle East. Jesus tells a parable about someone traveling alone, and he gets jumped, essentially, by enemies who are taking advantage of him, robbers. And the common sense principle that Solomon is identifying here is the one the Boy Scouts teach all the time, right? The buddy system. Stay together. You can protect one another. You can help one another. The common sense principle here is that the greater in number you are, the more protection you have. So you don't walk outside at night alone in a dark alley, right? You take people with you. You're better protected when you have more folks around you. Those who are trying to hurt you cannot overcome you. And friends, how we need the protection and accountability of other people in our lives to guard us and defend us against the attacks of this world, against the attacks of the evil one, and even the attacks of our own flesh. If we're by ourselves, how easily we are led astray into false thinking, false teaching, false living. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and we need to be vigilant and vigilant together. Brothers and sisters, we need to look out for one another, to protect one another from sin and temptation. There's safety in the body of Christ that the go-at-it-alone Christian does not have. There's benefits to being together. We need people in our lives so that we can be more fruitful in our Christian walk, have support whenever we're weak or hurting, be encouraged when our hearts are cold and in despair, and have protection when somebody threatens our lives or threatens our souls. It's for these reasons that Solomon says that two are better than one. And how blessed you are if you have someone else in your life to bring these benefits to you. But if two are better than one, then three is even better than that, right? And that's what we see Solomon finish this section with, by saying three is better than even two. Look at verse 12 again. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So if two is good, then three is even better. And Solomon's using the imagery of cords or strands or rope or thread here. One strand or one thread can be easily snapped and broken, right? You think of some thread that you might sew with. You could snap it pretty easily if it's by itself. But if you wrap another thread around it, you have two threads, it's harder to break. It's harder to pull apart and snap. But you wrap a third in there, it's really hard to break. If you look at most rope, there are at least three major strands woven together because they're hard to break, difficult to break apart. Now, in many marriage sermons, the pastor will use this passage to highlight the need for God as that third strand in the marriage relationship in order for it to stay strong. And Solomon doesn't necessarily have God in mind here as that third strand, but the strength and support that God supplies to any relationship. Friendships, marriages, working relationships, sibling relationships, body of Christ relationships. It's true nonetheless. God's presence provides strength and support and blessing. The blessing and presence of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in your life, in your relationships, can only make it stronger and more glorious. But I think an understanding of this third strand can just as appropriately be applied to the blessing of being part of the church, can't it? The basic point here is that the more you are in number, the better off you are going to be. And that's the reality of the church, isn't it? One is not desirable because it's not good for man to be alone. Two is certainly better than one. To have a friend, to have a companion, to walk through life with is good. But three is a group. Three, there's a greater number of togetherness. There is strength and blessing in that group, in that body. Which is why we shouldn't just limit this passage to those who are married. Because those who are single among us still have the blessed benefit of finding relationships in the church. In fact, those who are single among us have the blessing, as do we all, of having a multitude of strands and cords woven together that bind us together that we might be fruitful, supported, encouraged, and protected as we go about this kingdom work and life in the world. And friends, this unity, this body and fellowship, we have that. We experience that. And it exists all because of Jesus Christ and his work in your life and our life as a whole. It's Jesus who came to us when we were fallen and alone in our sin and could not help ourselves up. We were those who were overcome by the enemy. We were those who were cold and dead in our sin, and the only fruit we were bearing was the fruit of destruction that would condemn us forever. And yet, because of the great love with which Christ loved us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he enlivened your hearts. He's granted us faith to trust in his life, death, and resurrection from the dead. He saved us. He has adopted us into this family. These many individual strands being woven together by the power and by the blood of Christ to receive all of these beautiful benefits that flow from Jesus Christ. It's by the work of Christ's Spirit that we find contentment and humility. He works these fruits in us. It's by God's goodness and blessing that we have partnership and fellowship with one another in the body of Christ. And so, friends, if we would glorify God and enjoy kingdom life and kingdom work, we need contentment. Yes, we need humility for sure. But most importantly, we need one another. We need the body of Christ. We need the church. And we need the wonderful grace that is expressed in and through the fellowship of the church, of which Jesus Christ is the King and Head, and by whom all blessings come and flow to you. What a glorious thing the church is. How good it is to be together. So pursue contentment and humility, but most importantly, partnership with one another in Christ for the furtherance of his kingdom, for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you so much for what you have done in our lives, that you have taken us from solo individualists living autonomous lives for our own ends, for our own purposes, for our own glory, that would result in our own destruction. You've taken us from that, and you've united us to Jesus Christ by faith. And not just to Jesus, but to one another. We thank you so much for the body of Christ, for this community of believers of which you've made us a part. Lord, may your blessings flow forth by your Spirit. And Lord, we ask that you would please produce contentment and humility in each one of us, that we would have greater partnership with one another and enjoy all the wonderful blessings and privilege it is to be children of God. Bless us and keep us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.